to a long-winded sermon, which I'll try not to have. If you have your Bible, please turn back to the book of Romans as we continue in our study of the book of Romans. We took a time out for Easter. I'll take a time out for Mother's Day, but I'll tell you now, I'm not going to take a time out for Father's Day. Sorry, guys, it's a double standard. Today's message I call Holy Spirit, Holy Life. 2 weeks ago, as we studied Paul's letter to the Romans, we covered the terrible words of chapter 7. Paul described failure. He wrote of defeat. He expounded on the power of sin in his life, its mastery over him, and his inability to escape it. You might remember that we took the interpretation that part of chapter 7 spoke of Paul's life as Saul the Pharisee. In that portion of the chapter, he used past tense words to describe his difficulty with the sin of covetousness, which seems to be a secret sin which Saul the Pharisee wrestled with. But later in that chapter, beginning in verse 14, he began to use present tense words. And we took the interpretation that he was then referring to his new experience as a new Christian. Paul was writing about being a new believer in Christ, and he discovered to his dismay that becoming a Christian did not remove the sin principle from his life. The temptation to sin was still there. His experience with sin principle was still real. The luring to sin was still a part of him. It haunted him. That human nature, that weakness towards sin was certainly broken in salvation. He was crucified with Christ. We read that verse. I have been crucified with Christ. That is literally true. And Paul uses two different ways of saying the word I. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I, different I, now live in the flesh, in my human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, delivered himself up for me. He was definitely crucified with Christ, and we all are as believers, but here's the deal. The sin nature is not eradicated. It's not completely gone. It's broken. In a sense, it's dead, but in a sense, it's still haunting us. As I mentioned, the idea of a corpse holding you, dragging you down if you let it. And all throughout the remainder of that chapter 7, Paul described a difficult Christian experience, something he didn't anticipate and something he didn't like. He wrote of his sincere efforts of leading a godly life and his complete failure in doing it. He would write in that chapter, "The wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." As a new Christian, just as when he was a Jewish rabbi, Paul recognized the importance of God's moral law. He knew that all of God's laws were holy and good. But he found that as he would think about those laws, that those pure and holy laws, as good as they were, that his sin principle within him would even tempt him to rebel against them. God's law would actually have the opposite effect. Instead of encouraging him to do right, it would actually be a problem because he still had a sin nature. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, so do you. You're not in the flesh, as we'll study in a minute, but the flesh is in you. It's not gone. It won't be till we're glorified. Its power is broken, but it's not eradicated. Finally, in chapter 7, Paul threw up his hands in frustration and he cried out for deliverance and said, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Remember, I described the image that related to. It was pretty grotesque. And then Paul discovered two wonderful facts that we just touched on as we ended the last Romans message in chapter 8. The first point Paul discovered is that despite his constant failures, he was not condemned. He was not condemned. He was still God's child. My favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And secondly, Paul lived the secret of living a Christian life is not about human effort at all. It's not about doing your best. It's not about trying and straining. It's the opposite of that. It's about trusting and resting. The secret to living a Christian life is that somebody else lives it. Let me say that again. The secret to living a Christian life is that somebody else lives it. The Holy Spirit lives the life through you. So let's take up where we left off in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter. It's been called the most beautiful chapter in the Bible. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. So let's start. Chapter 8, verse 1, I call the place of grace. My favorite verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Condemnation is used of judicial settings. It refers to a verdict of guilty and the penalty that verdict demands. We were in the place of condemnation when we were in Adam, our first federal head. But now, as believers in Christ, we have a new federal head, and we have been removed from condemnation. In Christ, we have been justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God. Now, notice the verse doesn't say no mistakes, no sins, no errors, because we make all of those. The Apostle John would write, and I'm going to have to paraphrase this one, if anybody claims he's without sin, he's lying. And the truth is not in him. Yes, we all sin. We all make mistakes. We all fall short. But here's the deal. In Christ, none of those sins will condemn us. Let me read you a statement. I have 13 scholars I read. And one of them that I love is John MacArthur. And let me tell you about it. John MacArthur is a confirmed Calvinist. Okay, he's a 5-point Calvinist. I'm not. One day we'll get to that in Romans. I'm not. But he's such an excellent scholar that I love his work. And here's what John MacArthur says. No sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him. Since the penalty was paid by Christ, and Christ's own righteousness was imputed to the believer. No sin, none, can be held against you. That's because Jesus took all the punishment our sins deserved. He took upon himself all of God's holy anger at sin. And there's nothing left for us. There's nothing left. Allow me to quote a passage we normally read at Christmas time. But it applies here. Look at way back to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. The prophet wrote. Now, he wrote in what's called prophetic past, which means he's writing about a future event. But it's so certain to happen, he writes it as if it's already occurred. He's using past tense words, but he's writing about something. And my friends, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ would be born. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Amen. Jesus took it all. He took all the hell that we could deserve. He bore it all on the cross. As one hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. White as snow. Our justification, our declared righteous by God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. We are in Christ as Christians. And to be in Christ means to be united to Him. To be in Christ means we're no longer in Adam. And we're subject to Adam's sin. We have physical bodies that will die. But we are no longer in Adam as our federal head. We now, in a different sphere, we are in Christ, our new federal head. And there's some blessings in that. In Christ is a place of spiritual authority. Satan has no more authority over us. We're not subject to him. He can tempt us, but he cannot control us. We do not belong to him. He has no power over us. By the name of Jesus, we have power over him. In Christ is the place of spiritual privilege. We live before God as children of God. We have a relationship with God that is higher than the angels. They are servants. We are children. We enjoy a relationship that is higher than any created being in heaven. Let me read a passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, as bad as we could get, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In God's perspective, we're already there. It's so certain that we're going to heaven, we're already there. We already got the spot picked out for you. Here it is, row 23, seat 1. Here you go. It's yours. We're already there in the mind of God. A blessed and mysterious truth. To be in Christ is a place of spiritual security. God has promised never to condemn us and always to love us. There's nothing in the universe that which can pry us away from the love of God. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died to sin, and your life is united. It's almost like you put together some kind of a cake mixture, and you put the ingredients together, and they're all in together, and they're baked together, they're mixed up. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We're united to Him. As a Christian, you've died to sin, your life to God. Let's move on back in our text in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, the plan of the Father. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Interesting that the Holy Spirit is mentioned only 4 times in the first 7 chapters of Romans. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in the 8th chapter because He's the key. He's the key. He frees us from sin and death. He enables us to fulfill God's law. He changes our nature. He gives us the strength for victory in our Christian life. And in this chapter, He'll even do more. This passage tells us that for the Christian, the Holy Spirit has replaced the law. You might remember I said last week, if there was a Christian, a new believer, who came to Christ and had no access to the Old Testament, had no way to read the Ten Commandments. By the way, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for God's people to do. We're still told not to murder, not to steal, not to commit adultery, and those other things. But if a new believer in Christ had no access to read those Ten Commandments, if that believer would obey and trust the Holy Spirit in his life, do you know that he would find himself walking in a way that fulfilled those Ten Commandments? In other words, the Holy Spirit becomes our law. As God's moral requirements are expressed in the law, He leads us to fulfill them by His energy and power. We have a new relationship with the law altogether. We're no longer under the law as a standard. We're no longer trying to live up to the law. Rather, we live out God's will by His own power. Christianity is not living up to, it's living out. Verse 2 tells us that the law cannot claim you. You may be made free from the law of sin and death. It's called the law of sin and death because that's all it gives. The law gives us a standard, but it doesn't give us the strength to meet that standard. The law gives us the goal, but it doesn't give us the help to reach that goal. You've been set free from that. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you in that way. Now, you guys know that I speed when I drive. I just admit it. I sped yesterday on the way home. It's a 3.5-hour drive. I sped yesterday on the way home. You know, if I get caught, I just admit it. I don't argue with a cop. I say, yes, sir. You got me. You got me. My son, Philip, you know, when he would drive, and he would get pulled over. He'd just pull out his badge, and the cop would smile, and they'd walk away. They don't walk away from me. They write something down. But I lived in Douglas County for many years, and there's speed limits in Douglas County, and it says don't go this and don't go that. But you know what? The speed limit of Douglas County doesn't apply to me right now because I'm not in Douglas County. I'm in Gilmer County. That speed limit sign in Douglas County doesn't have any jurisdiction over Richard Jones because I'm not there. I'm in a different sphere. I'm in a different place. And as Christians, we're in a different way, a different relationship to God's holy law. The holy law is real. The holy law is real, but there's a different way we keep it. Verse 3 tells us that the law cannot condemn you. Christ has already suffered for you all the condemnation on the cross. You see, following the law would never work for us because of our sin nature. None of us can live up to the standard of holiness. But as we've seen in our study, God never expected us to. In fact, God did not give us the law so that we'd live up to it. God gave us the law to show us that we weren't able to live up to it. The law, and by law I mean all of God's moral laws put together in that phrase, the law, acts as a mirror to show us our need. A mirror will show you that you have a dirty face. But the mirror doesn't wash your face. It only displays the truth. The law showed what God expected in His holiness, and it demonstrated we can't meet it. We need help. We need a Savior. And God sent His Son to be that Savior. Jesus was born human, but He was not born with a sin nature. He was pure. He was sinless. He was holy. And yet on the cross, He took upon Himself all the sinfulness of the world. The Holy One was made to bear all the unholiness of mankind. He became guilty of every sin. Murder, guilty. Theft, guilty. Embezzlement, guilty. Rape, guilty. Lying, guilty. Gossip, guilty. He became guilty of every sin, and He suffered the condemnation for those sins. Jesus bore it all. On Him, the wrath of God was poured out. Now, I do want to make mention of one thing as we move along in our text. That word flesh, Paul speaks about, strange word, translated in English as S-A-R-X, sarx. Sounds like an animal, doesn't it? Little sarx running around. Paul has three ways he uses that word, sarx, flesh. Sometimes it just means our body. Flesh, we're all flesh. Jesus was flesh, human. Sometimes Paul uses it in a sense of human effort, doing your best, trying your hardest. And that's what he talks about in chapter 7 of Romans. But oftentimes Paul uses that sarx word to mean our fallen spiritual nature, our human nature that is unredeemed, that cannot obey the will of God, that is resistant to the will of God, our fallenness, our humanness. Jesus died not only for the sins we commit, but also for our sin nature. Now, our sin nature is never said to be forgiven. It's not forgiven. God does not try to rehabilitate the human nature, the fallen human nature. God doesn't send the fallen flesh to reform school and try to make it better. He condemns it. Literally, He damns it. Our sins are forgiven. Verse 4 tells you that as a believer, the law cannot control you. The believer lives a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by human energy trying to keep the standard of the law. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're able to walk in obedience to God's will. The Holy Spirit enables the Christian to live out the thoughts, words, and actions of the moral law of God. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, Paul really loved this church, by the way, at Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means reverence. For it is God who works in you both, don't you catch this, to will and to work for His good pleasure. God gives you the desire to do what's right, and He gives you the energy to do what's right. as you walk in fellowship with His Spirit. Back in Romans, Paul tells us that, well, let me move on with this. And we are to walk in submission and trust. And as I mentioned before, that's two legs of Christian living, is submission and trust. Obey and a trust. Obey and a trust. I walk. Obey and a trust. That's how I walk. It's like the old hymn, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the walk. That's the two steps. So look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the what? Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You'll live a holy life as you walk by the Spirit. But there's a choice in that. Paul doesn't say the Spirit's going to make you walk. You're going to have to do that. He says, you choose. And my friends, every day we have to choose to do that. And almost every hour we have to choose to do that, to walk by the Spirit. Every hour, it's like, Lord, I trust in you. I obey you. I trust in you. It's constant. But that's how you move along. That's how you live. That's how you walk by the Spirit. Back in Romans, Paul tells us the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The word law here doesn't mean restriction. It means principle. Principle. In both cases, it means principle. The law or the principle of sin and death is the principle that human effort never works. Human efforts trying to keep the moral laws of God only ends in defeat and death. It never works because we don't have the power in ourselves to meet the law of God. But the law of the Spirit of life is drawing upon the energy of the Holy Spirit to live out those same moral commandments. And it's a greater principle. Let me give you an illustration. Y'all know the principle of gravity. I take a rock, I throw it up in the air. What's going to happen to it? Come back down. My luck, it'll hit me in the head. But you can take a ton of metal, 2,000 pounds of metal, shape it in a certain way, give it speed, and as an airplane, it will go up in the air, and it will stay there. As long as he has the energy to keep moving, it will stay there. Why? Because the law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity. The law of aerodynamics is a stronger principle. Doesn't erase gravity, it overcomes it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the law of sin and death. Does that make sense? When a person submits to the Lord and says, God, I'm yours, I'm trusting you now, you don't fall apart. You fall into a stronger law. You find yourself resting in a greater power, a greater principle. The Holy Spirit living in you is able to live in you. He's able to work things out. As we submit to the Holy Spirit and act in a spirit of trust, He lives out in us all that God demands. I love this quote from Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee is a Chinese evangelist of another generation, lived in the 1920s. Here's what Watchman Nee wrote. The lawgiver on the throne becomes the lawkeeper in our hearts. The lawgiver on the throne becomes the lawkeeper in our hearts. God, what you demand of me, you yourself do. Isn't that powerful? Now, as I said last week, that does not mean we don't use human energy in serving God. It takes human energy to get out of bed. Did you notice that this morning? It takes human energy to get out of bed. It takes human energy to climb into the car and come to church. It takes human energy to do a lot of things in service to the Lord. But I don't live out holiness by human energy. I live out holiness by allowing the Holy Spirit to do it through me. Do you see the difference? That's what we're talking about. Let's move on. Verses 5 through 8, the problem of the flesh. Back in Romans. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We live in a world with a lot of different categories. People are put in boxes and categories in our world. There's male and female, and nowadays there are people who think there's something in between, which is a lie, by the way. It's not false. But we, you know, we have gender categories. The true gender categories is male and female. There are only two on planet Earth. They're both determined at conception, and they never change. And that's a sermon for another day. But we live in a world where there are different nationalities, different races, different cultures, different languages. We live in a culture that puts people in different boxes. But in the Bible, there's only two categories: lost and saved. In Adam or in Christ. That's all God looks at. That's all there is. That's all that's important. When Paul in this section writes about in the flesh, he's talking about lost people. Those who are unredeemed, those who are in Adam. They have a certain mindset, a certain disposition, a basic orientation of life. They live for self. And they live with all the weakness of their sinful nature. An unsaved person's alive physically but dead spiritually. Their basic disposition is to satisfy the cravings of their unredeemed flesh. And as such, whether they know it or not, they are at war with God. Look at verse 7 again in Romans. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We live in a world where people do worthwhile and noble things, and I'm glad they do. But you know, despite the noble efforts of some people trying to do good deeds, they cannot please God. The world might consider them good people. They might be founders of charities, give to good causes, and do wholesome things that we would appreciate, and we do. They might be honored for their noble work. But in God's eyes, they're still sinners. They're still in Adam. No matter what the culture says, these people cannot please God. You mean to tell me, Richard, somebody could live as righteous as Mother Teresa and not please God? Yes. Yes, they can. They can be that good in the world's eyes and not please God. Because the only way a person can please God is that they move from being in Adam to being in Christ. Well, God's people don't have to be that way. Let's look back at verses 9 through 10. I call the presence of the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Anyone who has not the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's a concept I wrestled with when I was in college. But it's the fact that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. In this text, Paul calls Him the Spirit of Christ. You see, God is Trinity and God is God. When you have one person of the Trinity, you have all of God. You know, one person of God is all of God. Because God is God. Freaks our minds out, doesn't it? We have the Holy Spirit. Because God is not three different beings. He's one God in three persons. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit created within you a newness of nature. We sometimes call this the new nature. We were regenerated, born again with a newness of spiritual nature. And the Holy Spirit came into your life to indwell that new nature. He created the new nature and He indwells that new nature. He represents Christ to you. That's why Paul would write in another passage, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because the Holy Spirit of Christ being in you is Christ in you. God is God. Holy Spirit was promised to Christians beginning with the disciples. Let's look at John chapter 14. Verses 15 and 17. Jesus is speaking and says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you for 10 minutes. Is that what it said? To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, what did we talk about this morning? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, they're busy living in their in-Adam lives. You know Him, you 11 disciples, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, they didn't know that, but that would start on the day of Pentecost. And not only them, but all the people who were there on the day of Pentecost. 120 people. And what I believe was Mary of Jerusalem's house. I would hate to have to host 120 people. That's a lot of folks. But she did. And they were all there in that upper room, crowding together. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. And do you know the promise of Jesus given to them counts for us too? The Holy Spirit comes to us. And His residency is permanent. He comes to be with us forever. You'll never lose the Holy Spirit. And He'll never lose you. That's the promise of Jesus. Now, I do want to make one point before I move on. That Paul makes it quite clear that our bodies are dead. Now, what do you mean by our bodies are dead? It means they're moving toward death. They're moving toward death. If you don't think you're moving toward death, just wait about 20 years. You'll find out your body's moving toward death. Our bodies are not redeemed yet. They're not redeemed yet. In the rapture resurrection, they will be. In the rapture resurrection, which we'll talk about in a moment, God will change our bodies. I'm glad. I don't want this one. God will change our bodies and we will be glorified. But as we are right now, our spirit has been saved. Our soul is in the process of being saved as we grow in conformity to Christ. And one day our body will be saved. We're not saved yet completely. We have been saved or being saved and shall be saved. We're not there yet. So that's why, as I pause the tape, that's why this nonsense of naming and claiming junk doesn't work. You know, I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care if you can convince yourself, I'm going to be healed of this, I'm going to be healed of this, I claim it, I name it, I claim it, I claim it, I claim it. That doesn't make a bit of difference. Your body is dead. Your body is dead. Now, sometimes God in His mercy, as we ask Him, grants healing. Thank God He does. Thank God He does. We can ask for healing. We can ask for physical healing. And sometimes in His mercy, He does gives it. But sometimes He doesn't. I remember clearly being a deacon in Douglasville, and a little boy had a brain tumor. And we went over to the house, and there were about 20 of us. We had a large deacon board. And we anointed him with oil, and all 20 of us prayed for him and asked God for healing and believed in God's ability to do it. And that little boy still died. He still did. He still died. I have known people who had cancer who were healed, and I have known people with cancer who have died. It's in the sovereignty of God, not something I can demand or expect. Do you understand what I'm saying? We come before God and we ask, and we know He has the power, but we can't demand because our bodies are dead until the resurrection. So let's move on. Our new spirit is very much alive. And our new spirit is the home of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is because of Jesus' righteousness, not our righteousness, because of Jesus' righteousness. And through Him, every Christian lives in the Spirit. Now, Paul says that every Christian lives in the Spirit. He says, you are not in the flesh. See, that means a standing, a position. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm no longer in the flesh. I'm in Christ. Now, the flesh is still in me. So I still have to deal with it. But in my position, I'm in Christ. I'm in a new realm spiritually. But that doesn't change the fact that we have a spiritual nature. We live in the Spirit. Just like a fish lives in water and a bird lives in the air, God's children live in the Spirit. Sometimes we don't act very spiritual. We're going to cover that in next week's message. Some Christians don't act very spiritual. But if they're truly saved, they're in the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's in them. Well, let's finish this up. The promise of resurrection, verses 11 and 12. We do have a promise of this. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, by the way, Him is the Holy Father. If the Spirit of Him, the Holy Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He, the Holy Father, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. God has always intended for us to have a physical body. We are not meant to be purely spiritual beings. We're not meant to be like the angels. That's not God's intention. Paul even says that without our physical body, we're walking around naked in heaven. Now, he doesn't mean that we don't have clothes on. He just means that we're not clothed with what all God wants us to have yet. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and says this, "For this tent we groan." The tent's your body, your human body. "In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." We're meant to have a physical body. We're meant to be physical. Paul was a tent maker, and he used that image because he was familiar with it. A tent is a weak, temporary structure without beauty. A weak, temporary structure without beauty. That's what our bodies are. But our glorified bodies will be eternal, beautiful, and never show any sign of weakness. I'm looking forward to that. God has promised to remove in salvation, once we are glorified, all the disgrace and corruption of Adam's fall. You see, nothing of Adam will live in heaven. Nothing of Adam will live in heaven. Only that which is of Christ. We will be completely changed. You know, in the revelation to John, God gave us a picture of some of the changes. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. "He, the Holy Father, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He, the Holy Father, who is seated on the throne, said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also He said," write this down, John. Get this one. Don't you miss it. Write this down. "For these words are trustworthy and true." I'm looking forward to that. How about you? "As for now, it is our opportunity to live a holy life. And we live a holy life by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. I pray that each of us every day will choose to submit to Him, depend on Him, and trust Him for the power to do exactly that." Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for the truths. Sometimes they're difficult for us to wrap our brains around, but still true. Help us take it in as best we can, Lord. Help us all grow. Help us to come before You, as Paul wrote, with fear and trembling, with reverence and in awe of Your power and Your love for us, which is by amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.